Hey, thanks for listening to the Bellevue Christian Church podcast. We're a church in Bellevue, Pennsylvania, where ordinary people are learning to live everyday life like Jesus. We believe that one way to learn that life is by engaging with an ancient but active collection of books called the Bible every single week. If this teaching leaves you with a question about the content or a story of what God is doing in your life, please send a message to hello@bellevuechristian.church because we'd love to hear from you. If you don't know me, my name is Austin Gone. I'm the lead pastor here at Bellevue Christian Church, and I want to start with a story that I've loved to tell over the years. It's a story about an interaction between Jesuit philosopher John Kavanaugh and Mother Teresa. It's a story that I first read in a book by Brendan Manning nearly a decade ago. I remember where I was. I was in my college dorm room at Lincoln Christian University, a small college in the middle of Illinois. And I was in a season of my life, as pretty much any college student is, where they're trying to discern what to do next. What should I major in? What should I do after I graduate? And so on. If you don't know who Mother Teresa is, she was a Roman Catholic nun who felt called to work with the poor in Calcutta, India, starting in the 1940s. And she stayed there until she died in 1997. And she would invite people to visit her. People often did. They would take her up on the offer, and they would visit. They'd come work alongside of her, and they'd often get to ask her questions about their lives and for guidance and so on. And one person who visited was a young John Kavanaugh. He eventually became a professor of philosophy at St. Louis University. But at the time, in 1975, he didn't know what to do with his life. And so he did what any young adult does. He moved to India for a year and spent this year in India thinking about what to do with his life and spent time there also in Calcutta working alongside Mother Teresa. And he was trying to struggle with what he should do. And significantly, at one point, he was struggling with, do I stay in India long term, or do I move back home and become a philosophy professor? It's one of those decisions that some of you are facing in your own version. It's the decision that matters most. Many of you are in that spot as well, where you're facing a big decision. I asked you to write one down last week when we started this series. And so he's facing this decision that matters a lot to him. And on his first morning in Calcutta, he's able to have a conversation with Mother Teresa. He was hoping at some point to be able to have this conversation, but it happens on his first morning. And just imagine being able to sit down with a hero of yours, somebody who you really admire, somebody who you would love to ask a question about anything to. And this is his moment like that. This is his opportunity to sit down with a hero of his, a living legend, somebody who would be a saint soon enough. And so he's with her, and she asks him this question: what can I do for you? And he asks her to pray for him. And she asks him, well, what do you want me to pray for? And he knows this is his open door. This is his opportunity to share the question that's been haunting his heart, the question, what do I do with my life? The whole question that brought him from America to India. It's an opportunity to ask Mother Teresa, of all people, to pray for him. And so here's what he says to her. He says, could you pray that I have clarity? Could you pray that I have clarity? And he expects her to say, of course. But her response catches him off guard. She says firmly, but in all of her fragility that Mother Teresa has, she says, I can't do that for you. I can't pray for clarity. Can you imagine sitting down with Mother Teresa, sharing your heart with her, this woman who is known for her generosity and her kindness, and you share the one thing that you desperately want her to pray for, and she says no. Imagine what that would be like. You're carrying around your little decision card that we gave you last week, and you're walking down the avenue, and for some reason, it's 1997, you run into Mother Teresa, and you say, oh, I have this decision card. I'm doing this series at church or Protestants, but I know you don't care about that. And, you know, you say to her, look, I really want you to, I'd really love it if you pray for me. I've got this big decision I'm trying to make, and here it is. Could you pray that I have clarity about this decision that I want to hear from God about? And she says, no. Man, can you imagine what you'd be feeling? That's what just happened to the young John Kavanaugh. But she doesn't end the conversation there. She has more to say. What she says next is that there's something even more important than clarity from God when it comes to the decisions that matter most to us. whether it's clarity about what to do for a living, which is what some of you are seeking, or clarity about whether or not to buy that house that you're thinking about, or clarity about whether or not to get married or to leave your job, whatever it is that you're seeking clarity about, what she says next is that there's something that matters even more than clarity. The one thing without which all the clarity in the world will not make a bit of difference. What she says next changed the way that Kavanaugh approached hearing God and the decisions that mattered most to him. What she said next changed the way I approached it when I was sitting in my college dorm room reading this story for the first time in a book. And I think it's going to change the way you approach it as well. And we're going to get to what she says at some point. We're in a 6-week series called God, What Should I Do? And in this series, we're talking about hearing from God and the decisions that matter most to us, decisions that many of you are facing right now. This series actually came out of many conversations that I've had with you over the past summer, where I've heard from many of you that you're facing decisions. You've asked me for advice on how do you hear from God in the midst of these kinds of decisions. And it was as a result of enough of these conversations that I said, we need to teach our church how to think about this. And so last week, we started this series. I encourage you, if you didn't get a chance, go back and listen to it. It sets everything up. But we talked about the main thing is that you are made to hear from God. Some of you have never heard that before, but you are actually made to hear from God. Part of life abundantly, the life that you're made for, is a life of ongoing conversation with God where you can share your concerns with him, and he actually is concerned about those things too, and he wants to talk to you about those things. And so last week, we gave you these little decision cards that you can get an extra one out in the lobby. Some of you took them home, where you can write down the one thing that you want to hear from God about during this 6 weeks. Some of you shared online what you want to hear from God about. My staff prayed for you this week. I want to let you know we prayed for you guys. And if you still want to share with us, you want our prayers, we'd love to pray for you as well. And next week, what we're going to do is we're going to start unpacking the 4-part framework I introduced last week about hearing God. And what we believe is that hearing God is not just a mystical experience reserved for saints, but it's a practical skill you can develop. And so starting next week, we're going to start walking through these 4 pieces of hearing God. We're going to talk about how to read scripture with hearing God in mind, what solitude looks like, how do you sense what God might be saying in your heart, how do you hear God speaking in community through other mature believers, and how do you hear God speaking through circumstances as well. But this week, what I want to do before we even get to that is I want to tell you how not to waste this whole series. I want to tell you how to make this whole framework even matter, how to save yourself lots of trouble when it comes to hearing from God. Because even as you're seeking clarity, as I know many of you are, from God about the decisions that matter most, there's something more important than clarity. And it's something we see in the Old Testament story of Jonah. You have a Bible, open up to the story of Jonah. I'd try to help you find it, but I would say it's after the book of Obadiah. And Obadiah is only a chapter long, so it's not going to help you. Just flip until you get there. There's a table of contents in the front that will help you. If you're on your phone, just put it in alphabetical and find Jonah. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read about chunks of it, and I'm going to give you kind of a big overview of the story as we go. But we're going to look at about 3/4 of the story of Jonah. Now, we don't know much about Jonah beyond what appears in the 4-chapter book in the Bible that's called Jonah because it's all about him, and it's in the Old Testament. But what we do know is this, is that Jonah was a prophet. Everybody say prophet. He was a prophet in ancient Israel when the bloodthirsty Assyrian Empire was at the height of its power. So he's a prophet in ancient Israel, which is what the whole Old Testament is about, when the Assyrian Empire was at the height of its power. And as far as we can tell, he lived sometime between 750, 800 years before Jesus. So we're talking about 800 to 750 BC is when Jonah is prophesying. At this point, the kingdom of Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms. There's that civil war with itself, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They were at odds with each other, and they're getting totally crushed by the Assyrian Empire, the capital of which is this city called Nineveh, which is going to show up in the story of Jonah today. And it's hundreds of miles away from Israel. And as a prophet, Jonah had one job. Here was Jonah's one job. Jonah's one job was to hear from God. That's his whole deal. That's the whole reason he exists. Hear from God, tell people what God might be saying to adjust their plans accordingly. So he would speak to leaders. He would speak to the people. His whole job was to cultivate the ability to hear from God, to share that with the people, and whatever decisions that nation or the individuals were trying to make, he had to hear from God, share that with people. That was his whole thing. We know that he was pretty good at it. He was the local expert in hearing from God, at least under the reign of King Jeroboam. The only other mention we get of Jonah outside of the book of Jonah is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where we find out that Jonah was prophesied that God would actually expand the territory of Israel, expand its borders as Israel would recapture some of its land, and that actually ended up happening. So he's actually a relatively good prophet. We know, at least from the one other glimpse we have of him, that he knows how to hear from God. And so with that in mind, with Jonah's one job being hearing from God and doing what he says, I want to look at one of the most famous stories in the Old Testament. Even if you didn't grow up in church, or you didn't grow up as a Christian, or you're new to this, new to the faith or something like that, it's probably a story of which you're familiar with the basic contours of it. It's a story that's pretty popular, that a lot of people know. And Jonah's story, as somebody whose one job was to hear from God, his story should be a case study on how to hear from God well. His story should be a case study on how to hear from God. Best practices, maybe, we could learn from him. Here's best practices for hearing from God. Here's tips and tricks from an effective prophet with a track record of getting it right. But instead, if you read through the four chapters of Jonah, what you get is not a case study on how to hear from God, but a case study on how not to hear from God. What you get in the story of Jonah is four lessons that Jonah learned the hard way so that we don't have to learn them the hard way as well, but we can learn them from him. One of the things that I love about the Bible, a lot of people get this confused. I think the Bible is about a bunch of people that we should try to model our lives after, that we should look up to, that we should try to be like. But actually what you see in the Bible, there's some of those kinds of people, and often they're included in a place like Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and things like that. But Jonah's not in there. Jonah is like everybody in the Bible, ultimately, they're imperfect people. People who get it wrong, even if they have admirable qualities sometimes, they get it wrong a lot. The Bible only has one perfect character. What's his name? Jesus is the only perfect character in the Bible. Good job, guys. Jesus was the answer. Jonah is an imperfect character, and so we get to learn from him how not to make the same mistakes. And what we learn from him is four lessons about how not to hear from God. Four lessons in a story that shows us there's something more important than clarity when it comes to hearing from God. And here's the first thing. You can know exactly what God is telling you to do and still do exactly the opposite. How many of you guys know that from experience? You can know exactly, I can tell you all of you, because you've all listened to sermons where I've told you what God is saying, and you've walked out and done the exact opposite. I know we can hear exactly what God is telling us to do, and we can still do the exact opposite. A lot of times we have this myth in our head when it comes to hearing from God. We think, if I could just hear exactly what God is telling me to do, if I just had 100% clarity on what God is saying, I would totally do it. If I was just crystal clear on what God is saying, I would definitely do whatever it is that God is saying. We think that the problem is clarity. And if I could just get more clarity, I would definitely do exactly whatever it is that I'm supposed to be doing. If I could just get a text message from God telling me, this is what I want you to do about that little decision card you have, I'd totally do it. If you are getting text messages from God, they probably are not from him, just as a heads up. They're probably the same people who want you to update your warranty. But we could talk about that later. Here's the thing. If the problem was just clarity, then the story of Jonah doesn't make a lot of sense. Because Jonah had more clarity about what he should do than just about anyone I've ever met. Jonah had the kind of clarity about God's will for his life that we would die for. The kind of clarity that all of us are craving when we come to God with the decision that we're trying to make and we want him to speak to us. This is exactly the kind of way. We want the kind of clarity that he got here. Listen to the kind of clarity that Jonah got. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their evil has come up before me. How do you get more clear than that? He's told exactly what he wants him to do, when he wants him to do it, where he's supposed to go, why he's supposed to do what he's telling him to do. He lays it all out in a very succinct summary. Here's exactly what I want you to do. And if the problem was clarity, Jonah just got clarity, and the story should end with verse 3. where it says, he got up, he went to Nineveh, he preached, they repented, and it was over. The end of the story. It didn't even need to be its own book. It could have been a selection from 2 Kings. We didn't need the book of Jonah. But what we get in verse 3 is something else. Something that keeps the whole story going. Because instead of getting up and obeying, we find out that there's a different problem. It says this, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He went and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Notice how many times it says Tarshish and not Nineveh. The only place that God clearly said, I want you to go here. And it's not like he's just trying to get a detour. He's not like, let me go there for an Airbnb on my way to get some rest and rejuvenation before I go to Nineveh. Tarshish is in the complete opposite direction. We don't know where it is, but we know that it's not Nineveh. We know it's completely in the opposite direction. It's most likely in near modern day Spain. It'd be like him going to an airport. You know, he went down to the actual port, got on a boat. But today it'd be like him going to the airport and saying, okay, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Where is the first plane that can take me in the complete opposite direction? Yes, I would like a one-way ticket there. That's what's going on here. He's getting a one-way ticket as far away from God's will as he possibly can. And he's going to Tarshish. If you have kids or you've ever worked with kids, you know from experience that the problem is rarely clarity. You could say to one of your kids, hypothetically, don't drag Evie across the floor by her feet. Hypothetically. I could enunciate it. I could say it so clearly, hypothetically. And sometimes it doesn't matter how clearly I say it. Hypothetically, he's still going to drag Evie across the floor by her feet. I'm enunciating it. I'm saying it loudly. By the way, hypothetically, she's okay. She was at first service. He's trying to care. Some of you are going to get a clear word from the Lord in this series. I really believe that. You're going to hear from the Lord very specifically about that thing that you're asking him to talk to you about. It might be like apply for that job or pursue a relationship with that person or give more to that organization or make an offer on that house or just wait or something else. But if you go into this series thinking that the problem is a lack of clarity, you've got something else coming. Because the problem is not just clarity. If the story of Jonah provides any evidence, clarity doesn't mean much because you can know exactly what God is telling you to do and still do exactly the opposite. Which brings us to our second lesson. What matters most isn't clarity about what God is telling you to do, but confidence in what God is telling you to do. What matters most isn't clarity about what God is telling you to do, but confidence in what God is telling you to do. If you are not confident that God knows better than you do about his will for your life and about what you should be doing when it comes to the choices that you're facing. If you are not confident that God loves you, he has your good in mind, he is not trying to wreck your life, but he has a plan for you. If you are not confident in that, it does not matter how clearly he speaks to you, you will not do what he says. He could send you a text message. He could write it in the sky. He could speak an audible voice. He could throw a paper airplane through your window with a note on it saying, here's what I wants you to do. It does not matter if you are not confident in who God is and what he and his will for your life. You can have all the clarity in the world and you won't do it. If you have a 100% clarity and 0% confidence, you will not do what God is saying. How you respond to the will of God is determined by what you believe about the will of God. If you do not believe God's will is good for you, you won't obey it even if it's written in the sky. A few months ago, I went to a mechanic I don't normally go to fix our car. Normally, I go to Emsworth Tire and Auto, who I trust. I really like him. I should have gone to him. But instead, I went to our dealer to get something worked on for a car. And when I came back to pick it up, they told me about a whole other set of problems that was wrong with my car that were going to cost a lot of money. And they told me about all these things that needed to be urgently fixed. Like, they can't believe I even have a car on the road with the problems that it has. Like, it is an emergency. You need to get these things fixed. And he was telling me, here is my will for your car. He was saying very clearly, here are the things that you need to do with this car. Here was the problem. I don't know this person. I wasn't confident in their will for my car. I didn't believe that they had my car's best interest in mind. I believed that really what they wanted was more of my money. In the end, I called my father-in-law who knows about cars. I took it to John at Emsworth Auto and Tire. It was not as urgent as they made it sound. I made the right choice in not trusting them, but that's how a lot of us treat God, as this mechanic who we're not sure if we can trust. this person that we're not sure if we can really be confident in. And so we're really not planning to take his advice, even if it's given to us with 100% clarity. You can imagine that Jonah, at least on paper, was the kind of person who believed that God knew what was best, was confident in God's will for his life and so on. He was a good prophet, but here we have this moment where he's told exactly what to do by God, and he does exactly the opposite. Why? We don't really know, but we can make some assumptions about why he might have done exactly the opposite. Maybe he didn't believe God had his, you know, his good in mind. Maybe he was worried about his personal safety. The Assyrians, which was the empire of which Nineveh was the capital, were well known for glorifying violence. In fact, I read a document once called Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death. It's great bedtime reading. And honestly, there's nothing in there that's tame enough to read in church. It's all about dismembering, burning people at the stake, and so on. And you can imagine that Jonah's heard the stories of the kinds of things that the Assyrians do to people. And he's thinking, God, do you know what they do to people? You know where you're sending me? Do you know the way they treat people like me who march into their city and just start shouting that God is going to destroy them unless they repent? I would like to keep my nose. That's another thing they do. They cut people's noses off. And maybe that's, you know, he's afraid of that. He's afraid for his personal safety. Maybe he's worried about what others will think of his allegiance to Israel. The Assyrians were the enemy of Israel. These people have been crushing them for years. And this was their opportunity to let their God put the Assyrians in their place by letting them get absolutely annihilated by God. But now Jonah, who has been a prophet to the king, who had previously told the king that God is expanding his borders, is now being sent to the enemy to warn them so that they don't get destroyed. What do you think is going to happen to Jonah when other people begin to find out that he went to the enemy and kept them from getting destroyed? He's not going to get invited to cocktail parties with the senators anymore, with the state. None of that stuff's going to be happening because his allegiance is going to look like it somewhere else. So maybe he's worried about what other people will think of him. Regardless of whatever reasons he might be thinking, the point is that he's not confident that God actually knows what he's doing. And so even though he gets this moment of clarity, he runs in the opposite direction. Because what you believe about God's will determines how you respond to God's will. Just like Jonah, we have our own reasons that reflect a lack of confidence in God's will for us. You have your own decisions right now that you're facing about your life. You think that God doesn't know your situation. You're probably thinking, God, let me describe my situation for you. You might not know it. I know you know the hairs on my head, but you don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. You think you don't know my needs like I know my needs. I got bills to pay. I got things to do. You know, you're just trying to take all the fun out of my life. You know, you're trying to, make my life miserable and boring. You don't know. I have a family to take care of. I have things to do. And if we aren't confident in our hearts that God's will is best for us, again, it doesn't matter how clearly he dictates his will to us. We are going to run in the opposite direction. Which brings us to the third lesson from Jonah about hearing God. Sometimes it takes a storm to wake you up to what God has been telling you to do all along. Sometimes it takes a storm to wake you up to what God has been telling you to do all along. If, like Jonah, you end up doing the opposite of what God is clearly telling you to do, we find ourselves in storms that wake us up to the consequences of going our own way. That's what happens to Jonah in the next scene. Let's read just a few verses, and then I promise we're going to get through Jonah quicker. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid. Each cried out to his own God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel. It had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. Everybody say deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, "What are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish." And so now he's in this storm. And I love this detail here. It says that Jonah was in a deep sleep when the storm hit. And I like to think that's because Jonah was trying to sleep off the nagging feeling that he was disobeying God. I know that because we do the same thing. Whenever we hear God speak to us, maybe in the scriptures or through a sermon or in our hearts about something, and we know that we're not being obedient to what he's saying, we try to find ways to silence that voice, that nagging voice from God. We binge our favorite shows. We preoccupy ourselves with mind-numbing activities. We go to sleep. We do whatever we can to get that voice out of our heads that's reminding us that we're going in the wrong direction. But as we see in this passage, God is not about to let Jonah sleep this one off. He wakes him up. He gets his attention, just like storms do. All of us right now, you know, we've had storms, so many storms in Pittsburgh lately. And every night when there's a storm, my son wakes up. Even though there's a sound machine on, even though this is this mind-numbing sound, you can hear a storm through it, and he wakes up. Storms wake us up to the consequences of our choices, and that's what he does to Jonah here. He wakes him up with a massive, life-threatening storm. And I think this storm is representative of two different kinds of storms that we often might experience. One is the storms that we create for ourselves. You can think of these as the natural consequences of our actions. Often when we ignore God's will for our life, basically, whether it's in relational boundaries or how we spend our money or how we cope with stress, there will be natural consequences for those choices. Sometimes it's not like God's like, I'm not doing this to you. I just warned you, if you make these choices, this is what's going to happen to you. You know, it's like when I was growing up and my dad warned me not to mess with the bee's nest, and I decided to put a frisbee on the end of a broom anyways and cover the bee's nest to see what would happen. I got stung. I got natural consequences. He didn't need to punish me after that or discipline me. I learned a lesson from it myself. There are natural consequences. Sometimes we get ourselves into messes, and that's one kind of storm. The other kind of storm is the storm that Jonah experiences, which is the storm that God sometimes creates for us. Many of you have heard a sermon before on the God who loves you enough to calm a storm in your life. You know, the one about from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaking to the storm, be still, peace, all good stuff. What about the God in this book, the God who loves you enough to send a storm into your life? The God who loves you enough to let you go through a storm, to turn you back around, to get you back on the path that he made you to be on in the first place. The God who loves you enough to do whatever it takes to bring you back. We're not talking about natural consequences now. We're talking about divine discipline. Everybody say discipline. Notice it's discipline, not punishment. Punishment is a totally different category of things. Often we think God is punishing us or punishing Jonah with this. That's not what he's doing. He's a loving parent who is disciplining Jonah to bring him back to himself. Listen to how Hebrews 12 talks about God, comparing him to earthly parents. He says, "For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we can share in his holiness." No discipline, no storm seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So sometimes when we choose to go the opposite way of what God is clearly saying to us, sometimes you create a storm for yourself, and sometimes God loves you enough to send a storm into your life to turn you around. Now, a quick caveat here, not every storm is because of our choices. Not every storm is a sign that you're outside of God's will for your life. Sometimes God's will lead for your life will lead you right into a storm, and that's totally normal. Sometimes you're going to find yourself in storms that have nothing to do with your choices, but are just circumstances, and that God is using those to refine you no matter what. So I don't want you to think that just because you're in a storm, it must mean you're outside of God's will. Or if you're in, you might be right in the middle of God's will. You might be right in the right spot. But what I want to say is that sometimes God will use storms to bring us back to his will. Storms, whether the ones created by ourselves or God, have a way of waking us up to the reality of our choices. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes in his book called The Problem of Pain. He said, "God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I think you could just say their storms are one of those megaphones. God loves you enough to let you go through a storm to wake you up, make you realize that whatever God's will for your life is can't be much worse than what you're going through by trying to follow your own will for your life. And that leads us to number four. God will often, not always, but God will often give you a second chance to do what you should have done on the first chance. Whenever I get an opportunity, I love to share why I love being a Christian. One of the reasons why I love being a Christian, I love Christianity, why I think it stands out among so many different religions, is that we have a God who one of his central characteristics is grace. That God does stuff for us that we don't deserve. We deserve to be punished. We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to have our ship crushed by a storm. But God loves us enough to give us a second chance. God pours out grace on our lives when we least expect it. Let me give you a quick summary of the rest of the story, or the next part of the story. Storm gets worse and worse. Sailors cast lots, find out who the problem is. They find out it's this random passenger named Jonah. He tells them who he is, what he's done. They're livid at him. He says, here's what you need to do. Just throw me over the side of the ship. The storm will stop. And so they do, and he thinks for sure that he's going to die. He thinks he's as good as dead. He's just been thrown over the side of a ship in the middle of the ocean. He's got no way to get back. And then this is what happens next. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, at this point, I know some questions are arising. I wish I had time to get into why I believe this story is credible and inspired, but I don't. So in the meantime, just go with the fact that Jesus believed it and read the recent story about the lobster fisherman who briefly got swallowed by a whale. Those are helpful for putting this in perspective. But nonetheless, what people often misunderstand about this story and about this fish in particular is often people think that this fish was either God's punishment on some, for some people think it's God's punishment on Jonah. Other people think it's part of God's discipline on Jonah. That's kind of like the storm and everything else. God's still disciplining Jonah. But if you read the story correctly, you actually see that this is God's salvation for Jonah. This is God's grace toward Jonah. Without this fish, he would have died drowning in the middle of the sea. But because God sent this fish, and somehow miraculously he got to live inside of this fish for 3 days and three nights, God saved Jonah's life. Listen to how Jonah describes the fish from the inside. He says, the water engulfed me up to my neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. He's describing that feeling. He's like, I was doggy paddling on the surface of the water. The storm got too big. I began to sink, and you can just see this image, a silhouette of him drowning underneath the water, sinking deeper and deeper, having given up. And then this fish comes out of nowhere, and here's what he says. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. The fish was not punishment or discipline. The fish was his way out. The fish was his way back into God's will. The fish was God's grace in his life, because what we find out happens next is this. It says, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited. I love it, the description. It vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord then came to Jonah, what? A second time. Everybody say a second time. God gave him a second chance to get it right. And it says this, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach the message that I tell you. And then what does it say happened next? We find out what verse 3 could have been. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Notice that here he's getting basically the same message that he got in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the same message again, but this time he's watched the ship break apart. He's been thrown over the edge of it. He nearly drowned. He got swallowed by a fish, and now he smells like fish vomit, and he's not about to go through that again. He's hearing the word of God after having gone through the experience of not having listened to God. This book could have been 2 chapters shorter. He could have had none of these chapters 1 and 2 could have completely been eliminated. We could have started in chapter 3 and not known the difference had he obeyed. He added chapters to his life because he decided to go in the opposite direction. How many of you have added chapters that did not be in your life because you ignored God's will for it? Where we've gotten ourselves into situations and messes and you can still smell it on yourself that you did not need to be in. Because you should have just listened to God the first time. But here's what I want you to know. If you're sitting here today, if you're hearing this message, what I want you to know is that just like Jonah, God is ready to give you a second chance. God loves you. He cares for you. And if you're sitting with us today, he's giving you an opportunity to go in a different direction. He's giving that same word again and saying, how are you going to respond this time? You saw how it went before. How are you going to respond this time? There's more to the story. You can read it on your own. I had like 3 more lessons that I thought about getting into. No time. But you'll see that even though he finally obeyed God, his heart still wasn't in it. And by the end, he still messed up a little bit. But I want to focus on just those 4 lessons as we prepare to hear from God over the next few weeks. So you can know exactly what God is telling you to do and still do exactly the opposite. What matters most is not clarity about what God is telling you to do, but confidence in what God is telling you to do. Sometimes it takes a storm to wake you up to what God has been telling you to do all along, and God will often give you a second chance to do what you should have done on the first chance. And with those lessons in mind, my question is, how do we avoid pulling a Jonah at the end of this series? Because I think the worst thing that could happen is that you actually hear from God over the next couple of weeks. But then when it comes down to it, you catch a ship in the opposite direction. How do we avoid it? I'm going to give you two basic habits that you can start right now that will exponentially increase the likelihood that you obey God if you hear a clear word from him. And the first one is this. It's a habit of obeying what God has already told you to do in the Bible. We're going to talk more about the role of reading the Bible next week. It's going to be the first part of our four-part framework for hearing from God. But I just want to introduce it this week by saying this, that the more you obey what God has already told you to do and hear, the more likely you are to obey when he speaks in here. If you aren't obeying what he's already said to do in here, what makes us think that we're going to speak or we're going to do what he says when he speaks more specifically in here? If we keep this closed all the time and we aren't cultivating the muscles of obeying what God is saying, what makes us think that we're suddenly going to be responsive when he speaks to us more specifically about something in our lives? You can actually start building the habits of obedience right now by reading the word of God. Eugene Peterson has often said that we know way more of the Bible than we obey. Maybe sometimes we just need to stop what we're reading and say, how do I obey what I've read so far? How do I obey what God has already spoken to me? So start a habit of obeying what you know God has already told you to do, just generally as believers in the Bible. The second thing is this. Start a habit of praying, not my will, but yours be done. Start a habit of praying this in the decisions that you're making. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. How Jesus taught us to pray when he said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your what? Your will be done. It's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing an opportunity to run away from the cross. And in fact, in his heart, he didn't want the cross. Nobody wants that. But he wanted more than anything to please the Father. Listen to what he says when he's praying. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. God can handle you saying, here's what I actually want. But then here's what he ends. Here's what I want even more than that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Ruth Haley Barton, a Christian writer on spiritual formation, who's written a lot about hearing God that's been helpful for me, she describes this prayer as the prayer of indifference, or the prayer for indifference. She writes this, another kind of prayer that is associated specifically with discernment is called the prayer for indifference. In this prayer, we ask God to work in our hearts to make us indifferent to anything but the will of God. This kind of indifference and willingness was Mary's response when the angel came to hear and told her, the angel came and told her that she would give birth to the Messiah. It was Jesus's prayer after he had struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. What the prayer of indifference is doing is you're praying, God, make me indifferent to anything but your will. What I encourage you to do, if you have those little decision cards, write down on the back all of the things that are motivating you besides the will of God. All the things that are pulling on your heart and mind, maybe it's comfort or security or finances or whatever it is. Write down those things that are pulling on you and then give them over to God and say, what I want more than anything. Make me indifferent to everything but your will. Not my will, but yours be done. This year, our council prayed that a lot as we were trying to figure out how to navigate all the difficulty of this year and trying to navigate transition and all these different things. We often prayed, God, help us to be indifferent to anything but your will. I believe that many of you are going to hear from God about the decisions that you wrote down this week or last week. My greatest hope is not just that you hear from him, but that unlike Jonah on the first try, you actually obey him and do what he says. I don't want you to just have clarity. I want you to have confidence in who God is and what he's saying. I'm going to bring it back to Jesus because remember, this story ultimately isn't about Jonah. This book, the Bible, isn't about Jonah or Moses or any of the other characters in there. It's about Jesus. In the end, we're all like Jonah. We've ignored God. We've caught a ship to Tarshish. We've created storms for ourselves. But the key to understanding it is that Jesus didn't. Jesus had the opportunity to be just like Jonah in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had this moment where he was hearing from God. He knew what he needed to do. It was clear for him. He could have run in the opposite direction. He could have called down an army of angels, he says to Peter. He could have gotten himself out of that situation, but instead he walks willingly into it. And that's what saves us. When Jesus was walking and doing his ministry, one of the things he said that one greater than Jonah is here. What he meant many things by that, but one of the things he meant is that Jonah ran in the opposite direction, but I'm going to run in the right direction. Not just to Nineveh, but I'm going to run straight to the cross for you, for ordinary people like us. We're going to mess up. You've probably messed up. You've probably done what Jonah has done. At the end of this series, some of you are going to do what Jonah has done. But here's what I want you to know. We are saved not because we obeyed the will of God perfectly in our lives, but because Jesus did on our behalf. That's the fish. That's the salvation that we get, that God gives us a second chance, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. I'm going to go back to that story I promised to finish about John Kavanaugh and Mother Teresa. There's this moment again, he's talking to her and he says, look, I could really use some clarity on what I'm going to do for my life. And she says, I can't pray for that. I can't pray for clarity. And he points to her life. He says, look, but you look so clear. You have this sense of mission. You moved to Calcutta. You've been here for decades. What am I supposed to do with my life? He says, I can't pray for clarity. Here's what she says. She says, I've never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God. And that simple word trust changed the course of how Kavanaugh thought about decisions in his life that mattered most to him. When I read that story in college in my dorm room nearly a decade ago with all of my questions about what to do with my life, it changed the way I thought about all of those things. It led to what Brennan Manning called the second conversion, the conversion from distrust to trust. And some of you are hearing this right now. You know that what God wants more for you than clarity is that you begin to grow confident in him, even when he's unclear. And so that when he is clear, you know that you're going to obey and do what he says. I want to encourage you, each of you, just spend some time in prayer right now. Just bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to head into communion in just a second and some more worship. And I promise that in this series, we're going to teach you how to get a better sense of clarity. But right now, I just want you to start inviting, don't pray for clarity in this moment, but pray for trust. Pray that God will give you confidence in his will for your life.
Thanks for listening. If that teaching moved you or left you with questions, let us know by sending a message to hello@bellevuechristian.church. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast for a new teaching from us every single week.